The following sermon, entitled The Discipline Key, was preached on the morning of November 21st, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the sacred scriptures this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we will read the first 22 verses, and we do so in connection with Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Matthew 18, this is the inspired word of our God. The same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offense come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that one sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of this word of God and the whole of scripture that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, we look specifically this morning at question and answer 85. We will reread question and answer 83 as well. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Now, question answer 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Last week, Sunday, we treated the first half of Lord's Day 31, which taught us about the preaching as a key of the kingdom of heaven. Scripture teaches us that there are keys to the kingdom of heaven, that Christ has such keys and he's given them to the church, and that these keys are used to open and shut the kingdom, to open it to believers and to shut the kingdom to unbelievers. And last week we focused on how preaching functions as a key to the kingdom. This week we complete Lord's Day 31 by considering the other key of the kingdom, namely discipline. And that discipline is indeed a key to the kingdom is clear from this passage that we read here in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is arguably one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture outlining the process of discipline. And at the tail end of explaining what this discipline looks like, we read what we did in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the significance of that is that it's an almost identical statement to what we read last week in Matthew 16, verse 19, about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There we read, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The fact that we find this exact same language in Matthew 18 in connection with an explanation of discipline indicates clearly to us that discipline is the other of the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. And now this morning, we want to focus on that key and how it serves to open and close the kingdom. So the theme for this morning's sermon on Lord's Day 31, the rest of Lord's Day 31, is the discipline key. First, we will look at the process of discipline. Second, at the purpose of discipline. And then third and finally, at the power of discipline. Begin with the process of discipline, but before we get into the process itself, we really need to back up a little bit and talk, first of all, about the necessity of discipline. Why is such discipline necessary? And the simple answer is on account of impenitent sin among fellow Christians. And there's really two parts to that: impenitent sin, and then among fellow Christians. Impenitent sin is the occasion for discipline. Catechism speaks of two different categories of sin. In question answer 85, it says, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with theirs. So it refers to sin in the sense of false doctrines, teachings that are contrary to the Scriptures or contrary to the Reformed confessions. But then it goes on to speak of practices, that is, a sinful walk of life, one's conduct, one's way of living. Two different types of sin, but yet it's not so much sin in general, it's not at all sin in general that makes someone worthy of discipline. More specifically, it's impenitent sin. And that too is a part of the teaching of the catechism. It speaks of those who maintain doctrines and practices. That is, they hold on to these sins. They refuse to let go of these sins. They walk impenitently in such sins. And it's that impenitence that makes one worthy of discipline. Cannot be that sin by itself makes someone the object of discipline, because otherwise every one of us would have to be put under discipline. Not one of us could be administering the discipline. It's not sin by itself, but a refusal to turn from sin. That's the first half of the necessity of Christian discipline. The other half is that this is impenitent sin of a fellow Christian. You see, church discipline is not applied to any and every sinner that we cross paths with in this life. We do not apply Christian discipline to the coworker who does not go to the church, to a church, or to the unbeliever, the unbelieving neighbor across the street. But discipline is applied only to those who go by the name of Christian. It's a teaching here in the catechism. It says those who under the name of Christian maintain these doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, those who are members of the church, and that's consistent with what we read in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and brother here is not blood relative, but brother in the church, someone else who belongs to the church of Christ. And it's exactly because such a one is, at least professes faith in Christ, that makes this discipline necessary and important, because by professing faith in Christ, by belonging to the church, that individual now, at least in a certain sense, represents Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ makes us His own, He places His own name upon us. We have the calling then to bear that name well. With the privilege of being called Christians comes the responsibility to live in such a way that we bring honor and glory to the name of our Savior. And all that's implied in the language here, those who under the name of Christians, who have the name of Christ Himself applied to them, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. If someone's going to have the name Christian applied to them, then they need to live in harmony with that. And discipline is meted out when they live inconsistently with that, because ultimately it serves the dishonor of the name of our Savior. So that very briefly is the necessity of discipline. But now what we want to focus on, especially in this first point, is the process of Christian discipline. The process of Christian discipline. And here we'll look first of all at the role of the members and the church as a whole, and then briefly at the role of the office bearers of the church. First of all, the role of the members. What are we to do when we see a fellow member of the church walking impenitently in some sin? Well, let's begin with what not to do. And what we must not do is by ourselves simply cut that person off from our lives. The wrong response is to become a malcontent who refuses to go and talk to that person, but instead avoids that person, shuns that person, and harbors bitterness and hatred toward that individual in one's heart. It's not the right approach. Nor is the right approach to tell others about the sin. We are not to broadcast the sins of others. We must not be guilty of sinful gossip. We're not to spread the word about this sin. And even if it's true, even if it's undisputed that this person is indeed sinning, That does not give us the right, that does not give us the license to tell others about the sin. That's what not to do. And in contrast to that, Scripture makes clear that our calling begins with going to the brother who's erring. That's Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Go to the brother who's sinning. This is the teaching of Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. How do you restore him? You go to the brother. This is the teaching of James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. How is he going to convert this erring brother? By going to him. That's where it starts. We go to talk to the individual who we believe is ensnared in some sin with a view of bringing them to repentance. And now, so important is this idea that I'm going to spend a little time on it and look at six specifics regarding how we are to go to the brother who's ensnared in some sin. First, we go to the brother as quietly as possible. As quietly as possible. Matthew 18, verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Just the two of us. But sit down and talk. We're not going to let anyone else know about it. And now certainly this applies primarily to private sins. If there's a public sin, that changes the nature of things. And in the case of a public sin, that's well known. Well, in that case, then the consistory gets involved immediately. And so that we go right from the role of the members as a whole to the role of the office bearers. But when the sin is private, that is, when it's a sin only against me, or when it's a sin that's known to a relatively small amount of people, we go as quietly as possible. That is, we try to keep others from knowing about the sin. And even when it becomes necessary to get others involved, as Matthew 18, verse 16 goes on to say, the principle in all of this is this, as few as possible for as long as possible. That is, we want as few of a number of people to know about this sin for as long as we possibly can keep it quiet. That first is how we go to the brother. Second, we go to the brother bringing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we use the word gospel in that narrow sense of the word. And we need to state this explicitly because the temptation for us is that when we see someone caught in sin, we go to them only with the law. We go to them to club them, as it were, to chew them out. I cannot believe that you're walking in this sin. What's wrong with you? And now certainly, if someone's walking impenitently in sin, there needs to be a firmness with that individual. And sin does need to be confronted. It does need to be addressed, but we don't stop there. We don't bring only the law. We bring the gospel. We bring the good news that there is forgiveness, even for this sin that I believe you are ensnared in. We bring the good news that there's mercy in Jesus Christ. And you see, that's so important because it's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that's the power for restoring lost sinners. And it's only upon the apprehension of mercy in Christ that one will ever repent of his sin and turn away from it. Third, regarding how to go to the brother, we are to go in brotherly love and humility. In brotherly love and humility, the Catechism speaks of brotherly admonishment. We go out of love for the individual, out of concern for their soul, wanting what's best for them spiritually. And this includes an attitude of humility. That was Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Humility. Recognizing I myself am a sinner. I myself may very well fall into that same sin. And I myself am in need of the same forgiving mercy found in Jesus Christ. Love and humility. And that love and humility is going to include prayer. Do not go to the brother until you have spent time on your knees in prayer. Prayer for him or her, that they might be delivered from their sin. Prayer for yourself, that you might have the right words to say, the wisdom to address the brother in the right way. We go in brotherly love and humility. Fourth, we go to the brother with persistence. With persistence. The Catechism says this, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished. Not just having been brotherly admonished, but often, repeatedly, again and again. And this is important to note because of the temptation for us to quickly write someone off. We go to someone, they don't hear us, doesn't go well, and we say, well, I tried, I'm done with that person. But understand, Scripture calls us to go to that individual multiple times. Scripture itself really anticipates that the person is not going to hear us the first time. Why else would verse 16 be added here in Matthew chapter 18? But if he will not hear thee, it's assuming that this is a likely scenario. He's not going to hear you right away. And this points to the need for persistence in going to the brother, and if need be, taking others along with us. Fifth, with regard to going to the brother, it's important that we do so trusting the wisdom of Christ. Trusting the wisdom of Christ, because there's another temptation for us. The temptation to assume this won't do any good anyway. There's the temptation to think that, well, going the way of Matthew 18 does not work. But understand, Christ himself commands us to go this way. He's telling us this is how to address sin. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him. Not, well, here's one option for you. No, go and tell him. And it's that for that reason that the Catechism says what it does in answer 85 at the very beginning. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, Christ commands us to do this. And we're to follow this guidance, trusting his wisdom. Because he is indeed the very wisdom of God. He's the head and the wise head and ruler of the church. He knows how best to govern his church. And if we adopt the attitude, well, going the way of Matthew 18 does not work, well, we're really saying to Christ, you don't know what you're talking about. And let us not be guilty of such a proud attitude. We're to trust the way he outlines in Scripture for us is indeed the best way for the church. So how are we to go to the brother when we're concerned about them? We go as quietly as possible. We go bringing the gospel. We go in brotherly love and humility with persistence. Fifth, trusting the wisdom of Christ. And sixth and finally, in spite of our own reluctance. This is hard. It is. Not one of us wants to have this type of conversation. And our great worry often is, well, how is so-and-so going to respond? What are they going to think of me when I go to them? And perhaps our concern is that the person is going to lash out at us and won't hear us. Well, again, that may well happen, but now let's remind ourselves of our theology with regard to the believer. That the believer has both an old man of sin and a new man of righteousness. And it may well be that when we go to talk to an erring brother, an erring sister, the response we get initially arises out of that old man of sin. It may very well be that the response we get is not pleasant, that there's a denial of it, that they even lash out at us, how dare you try to confront me in my sin? But do not be discouraged. Because if the one we are addressing is indeed a child of God, he or she also has that new man. And we can be sure the Spirit will take the word that we bring and apply it to that new life. So that even if it's hours later, days later, that word that we brought may still bear fruit in their lives. And thus, out of love for the brother, trusting that God will use the word that we bring, we are to go to the brother. And would not you want others to do the same for you? It's important to think about it from the other perspective too, you know. This whole time we've been talking in such a way that assumes, well, I see some erring brother and now I'm the one going to talk to somebody ensnared in some sin, but what happens when the tables are turned? And let's not assume they never will be. Because insofar as we assume it's always going to be me addressing the other person, well, that's sinful pride. That's not recognizing my own sinfulness. That's not recognizing the deceitfulness of sin, the fact that I'm often blind to my own sinfulness. So how then shall we respond when others come to us? The proper response is humble appreciation. Humility. Humility that's the very opposite of immediately becoming defensive. Humility that's the opposite of right away activating that inner lawyer that's going to seek to justify all of my actions, everything I've ever said. I've never done anything wrong. Instead, we need to have the humility to be willing to hear, to be willing to listen, to be willing to be shown how I myself have been wrong, how I myself have been walking in sin for some time. It ought not surprise us that others can see sin in our lives, and it seems from their perspective that we're just walking in that sin impenitently. There needs to be humility and thus also appreciation for that. Appreciation, recognizing the truth of Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, it may very well be painful to hear someone come talk to us and point out their sin, but those words are meant in love. It's not a bad thing when someone comes to us. It's really quite wonderful when you think about it. someone loves me that much? To overcome their own reluctance, their hesitancy to speak, in order to come and talk about the salvation of my soul? How wonderful that someone loves me enough to bring those words. Humbly, we should appreciate it. But now we need to continue discussing this process of discipline and briefly finish out the role of the members of the church, the role of the believer. We've emphasized the point of going to the brother. And now when we go to the brother, there are two possible outcomes. On the one hand, God may use our word to bring repentance. And if there is repentance, we rejoice. This is a possible outcome. Matthew 18, verse 15, "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." If he repents, you've gained him. And that's cause for rejoicing, for Christ himself rejoices when wayward sinners are brought back. It's verse 13 of the same chapter about the good shepherd going out and finding the lost sheep. "And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray." That's the proper response to repentance. And along with that, once there has been repentance, we lay it to rest. We don't tell anyone else. We don't bring it up again with that individual. It's done. It's finished. We pray that's the outcome. But sadly, the other possible outcome is that the brother refuses to repent. That's verse 16. "But if he will not hear thee." And now here it gives us instruction for how to proceed. Verse 16. "Then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And now these other individuals that you take with you are not so much witnesses of the sin, although if they themselves have witnessed the sin, that's preferable. But ultimately, these individuals are there to witness and testify to the fact that you have brought Scripture and that the individual refuses to repent. That's the main purpose of bringing along these others. And then if there's still no repentance, then Christ says, tell it to the church. Verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." And by church, we understand the representatives of the church, the office bearers. And that is itself the interpretation of the catechism. Catechism says, "And will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church." And the "or" is not giving you an either or option of you may tell the whole church, broadcast the sin, or you can go tell the office bearers. But the idea of that word "or" is, in other words, or that is, it's explaining what it means by the church, those that are appointed thereunto, and that this is indeed the proper explanation, or at least the reformed understanding, is evident from the installation of elders and deacons. This is on page 105. There we read, "And thus the ministers of the word, together with the elders, form a body or assembly, being as a council of the church, representing the whole church, to which Christ alludes when he saith, tell the church." And now here's the interpretation. "Which can in no wise be understood of all and every member of the church in particular, but very properly of those who govern the church out of which they were chosen." So tell it to the church. And that then brings us to the role of the church through her office bearers. We've considered first the role of the church through her members, and now more briefly, the role of the church through her office bearers. there are three steps to what we might call official church discipline. That is, the discipline carried out by the office bearers. They are outlined clearly in our church order, and they're alluded to here in the Heidelberg Catechism. The first step of official Christian discipline is that the impenitent sinner is forbidden to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. Very bottom of page 18, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacrament. This ties back to question and answer 82. Question and answer 82 taught us that when there are those who show themselves to be ungodly or unbelieving by their faith or by their walk, they must be barred from the table. The office bearers have the calling to preserve the sanctity of the Lord's Supper. And thus, this is the first step of Christian discipline. And now this happens only after the elders themselves have worked with the individual. It's not the case that a sin is reported and the person is immediately put under discipline, but the elders themselves admonish this individual. Comes out in the catechism, and if they despise their admonition, that is the admonition of the office bearers of the church, not just the admonition of the individual, it's only then that it becomes necessary for the elders of the church to say, you may not partake of the Lord's Supper. And now understand the seriousness of this first step of discipline. The seriousness is that from a certain point of view, this is, in a certain sense, excommunication. The church, Reformed church theologians have called this excommunication minor. Well, how is that true, Pastor? Well, consider what the Lord's Supper is. What's the other name we call it? Communion. And when someone is forbidden to come to communion, they are out of communion. And that's the very meaning of the word excommunication. Excommunication means out of communion. And not just out of communion with the church, but out of communion with Christ Himself. And that's serious. And that's why if an individual leaves the church while under official church discipline, that leaving does not nullify the church discipline. That individual does not escape the church discipline, but that individual leaves as one who is out of communion. That is, in a certain sense, excommunicated from the church. That's the seriousness of the first step of official discipline. The second step of official discipline is that the impenitent sinner is prayed for, admonished, and warned by the congregation. Prayed for, admonished, and warned. And that's a way of summarizing the various announcements that are made to the congregation about the impenitent sinner. These are outlined more clearly in our church order. We do not have time to go through them in depth, but there's an announcement that there's an individual who is walking impenitently in sin so that the congregation can pray. And then after a period of time, eventually the name is given so that the congregation can pray more specifically, as well as join the consistory in continuing to admonish the individual. And then if there's still no repentance, then there's a third announcement that is ultimately a warning to this person from the church as a whole. If there's no repentance by this date, then the church will proceed to excommunication. And the key in this second step is now we have the entire congregation involved. The church as a whole is seeking the repentance of this sinner. And if there's still no repentance, that brings us to the third and final step, which is excommunication. Lord's Day 31, question answer 85. And if they despise their admonition, but are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And this is in line with Matthew 18, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. The man or woman is officially put out of the church, no longer a member. That's the process of church discipline. But now, having considered the process, that raises the question, why would the church do such a seemingly awful thing? This seems kind of harsh, cruel even, to treat someone this way. Well, that's the objection that's often raised against Christian discipline, but such an objection fails to recognize the good purpose of discipline. And there are really three purposes to Christian discipline. First, the purpose of Christian discipline is the salvation of the sinner. It's evident from Matthew 18, verse 15, where it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained the brother. This is the purpose throughout the whole process, is the gaining of the brother, the bringing of that individual to repentance. This is also evident from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul instructs the church to excommunicate an impenitent sinner, and he adds that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is the purpose. And our church order puts this in terms of reconciliation, that the sinner might be reconciled to the church and to those that he has sinned against. And it's entirely appropriate to think about this purpose of discipline in terms of reconciliation, because this is really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, we read this, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The heart of the gospel is that our God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and now he's given to the church the ministry of reconciliation, which ministry she carries out in part through discipline. The goal is that the sinner might be brought to repentance so that reconciliation can take place. And now understand that biblical process that has been outlined needs to be followed if this purpose is ever going to be achieved. In other words, if we fail to follow Christ's own way of carrying out discipline, if we fail to go to the brother, this doesn't happen. Because if we never go to the brother, that person is going to go on in their sin. They will either remain blind to their own sin, or they will either remain ensnared willfully in that sin. But either way, the sin is never addressed. And that underscores the importance, the necessity of following the biblical method of going to the brother. And if we say, I'm not going to go to the brother, really what we're saying is, I'm not interested in reconciliation. I'm not interested in the very heart of the gospel then. That's the importance of this, with respect to this first purpose of discipline, the salvation of the sinner. The second purpose of this of discipline is the purity of the church. The purity of the church. And we say that in light of especially 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, we read, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened." Paul here is using the figure of leaven, that is, of yeast, and how yeast permeates through a loaf of bread. It spreads rapidly, becomes pervasive, and he uses that as an analogy for sin. If you leave this sin alone, it's going to spread. It's going to contaminate the whole, and therefore put out the sin for the purpose of preserving the purity of the church. Church order puts this in terms of removing the offense. And the idea of the word offense there is that of a stumbling block. A stumbling block is, an impenitent sinner serves as a stumbling block because his presence can be the occasion for others to stumble into that same sin, to fall into that same sin, and to even think it's okay if I continue on in this sin. And to avoid that for the sake of the purity of the church, the sin must be addressed. And more specifically, the source of the sin must be addressed. The impenitent sinner must be dealt with because the sin has to be removed. And now there's one of two ways this could go. Either the sin itself can be removed through repentance, but if there's no repentance, then the sinner must be removed through church discipline. And this for the sake of the purity and preservation of the church. But now again, if we do not follow the biblically prescribed method of church discipline, if we do not go to the brother, this will never happen. If we never go to the brother, if we never go to the source of the sin, the sin is allowed to fester. It's allowed to continue. It's allowed to remain and to spread. No matter how much we talk about it, no matter how much we say, no matter how much we warn others, if the source is never addressed, if the sin is not removed or if the sinner is not removed, then the purity of the church is not going to be preserved. And understand, this applies in the case of both private sins as well as public sins. When it comes to private versus public sins, there are differences in how they are handled, but the difference is not this, that in the one case we go to the brother, in the other case we never go to him. Because even if it's public, the source of the sin needs to be addressed. And this is clear from the example of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Peter sinned in such a way so as to jeopardize the very heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. How does Paul respond? Galatians 2, verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And now, there are some who have misused this verse to say, see, it's a public sin, and Paul went publicly. He said, I did it before them all, and therefore I may broadcast the sin of someone else in a public manner because it's a public sin. But that misses the main point. The main point is that Paul went to Peter. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter." He still goes to the brother. Yes, it's a public sin, and yes, he does this in a public manner, but he still goes to the source of the sin, because if we do not go to the source of the sin, if we do not address the impenitent sinner himself, the purity of the church will not be preserved. So the first purpose of Christian discipline is the salvation of the sinner. The second purpose is the purity of the church. And the third purpose is the glory of our God. Here we do not even bother taking the time to prove that this is part of the purpose. This is the overarching purpose of everything that we do. Everything is to be to the praise and the honor and the glory of our God. And so here with this purpose, we simply ask the question, is this our purpose? Or is our purpose because we want to prove that I'm right? Is our purpose that we want to get rid of someone who annoys us, someone we view as a troublemaker? There are many wrong motivations and purposes for carrying out church discipline. But the proper purpose and the overarching one is that it's done for the glory of our God, for the honor of His name, and understand that the other two purposes really fit under this one. God's name is glorified in and through the salvation of sinners and in and through the preservation of the purity of His church. And now again, if we refuse to go to the brother, if we refuse to follow the way clearly outlined in Scripture, we fail to achieve this purpose too. God is not glorified when we set His method aside. He's outlined it for us. There's not question marks about the process itself. And God's name is not glorified when we try to handle sin in some other way. And so for the sake of sinners, for the sake of the purity of the church, and for the sake of the glory of our God, we're to follow His word and how it teaches us to go about addressing sin, impenitent sin in the hearts and lives of others. And we do so recognizing the astounding power of discipline. Christ has attached tremendous power to this key of the kingdom. And the power of church discipline is really nothing less than the forgiveness of sins. We say that in light of the various passages that speak to this. In Matthew 18, verse 18, we read this. We read this early on in the sermon, but now we come back to it. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it's talking about the binding and loosing of something, but the binding and loosing of what? Of sin. And we say that in light of the parallel in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 23, where Christ says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So this is a parallel account, and this identifies specifically what's being loosed or bound, what's being remitted or retained. It's talking about sin. On the one hand, that sin might be remitted, that is, let go. The sin is no longer attached to the sinner. It's been removed. And the opposite is when it's retained, that it's still tied to, still connected to the sinner. It's still attached to them. And all of this gets at the power of discipline. And it's on the basis of these passages, when we put them together, that we see that discipline is used as a key to open and close the kingdom. To close the kingdom to the unbeliever. Because through Christian discipline, God declares loudly and clearly, your sins are still bound to you. Your sin is retained. Your sin is not forgiven, and therefore you stand outside of the kingdom. The door of the kingdom is shut against you. That's the clear testimony that's given to the impenitent sinner through the process of Christian discipline. When the impenitent sinner is put outside of the church, they are being told, your sins are still attached to you, they're still tied to you, and therefore you stand exposed to the wrath of God. Repent and believe. Until you do, the door is shut. So it has the power to shut the kingdom to unbelievers, but also has the power to open it to the believer. Because through Christian discipline, God also declares to the child of God who's sorry for his sin, who turns from his sin, your sin is loosed. Your sin has been remitted. It's no longer tied to you. And therefore, the kingdom is open. And that's the testimony that's proclaimed through this process. It's where the catechism ends. And when they promise and show real amendment are again received as members of Christ and His church. That is, when this happens, it's communicated through the process of discipline and the restoration of that wayward sinner to the rest of the flock. It's declared to them, your sin is forgiven. That's the tremendous power of this key of the kingdom. But now, how could discipline have such power? Where does it get this power from? Well, it gets it from Christ. That's the source of this power. For Christ the King is ultimately the one using the keys to carry out God's own eternal decree. God indeed has decreed the everlasting state of every single person. We know that generally from the truth, from the whole of Scripture, that God has chosen some in Christ unto everlasting salvation, and He has rejected others from salvation. And that decree comes out here in Matthew chapter 18, in fact. It doesn't come out in the English, admittedly, but it is there. In Matthew 18, verse 18, we read, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And when we read shall be bound and shall be loosed in the original, we actually have the joining of two different verbs in a particular Greek construction. And what's so interesting in the Greek is that it's the joining here of a future verb, something that will happen, and a verb that refers to something that happened in the past, but that has lasting effects that remain to this day. And in the Greek, you can put the two together. In the English, it makes no sense. If we were going to try to translate this literally in the English, we'd have to put it this way. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what this unique way of putting it gets at is that ultimately what happens at judgment day is really a reflection of what God decreed in all eternity. God decreed in all eternity who His children would be, whose sins He would forgive on the basis of Christ's saving work. And therefore, what happens at judgment day, the future part of it, is a reflection of that. And now that's God's decree. And now understand, Christ Himself uses the keys of the kingdom
to carry out that decree. Christ has ascended up into heaven. He sat down at God's right hand. He's king over all. He's executing God's decrees. And he does so in part through the church. The church is an instrument in his hand for the fulfillment of God's own will. And now Christ, through the exercise of the keys, is himself ultimately opening and shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven. And that comes out here in the catechism itself. That last part on page 19, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. It's God who's doing this. It's Christ who's opening and shutting the door because he himself knows what has been determined in eternity. And therefore, he uses the keys to declare to both unbeliever and believer what awaits them on judgment day. And now understand that this means that really, this is all part of Christ's saving work. This is our Savior gathering, defending, and preserving his church. This is deliverance. And we say that because remember where we are in the catechism. Three sections to the catechism. How great my sin and misery is, how I may be delivered, and how I may show my gratitude. Where are we? This is the very last Lord's Day of that second section. We are still talking about our deliverance through Jesus Christ, and this is a part of it. That Christ uses Christian discipline for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of wayward sinners. And he did come to save such wayward sinners. That's Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And he goes on to tell the parable, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth over that sheep. Christ does this through discipline in part. And this is what makes discipline both beautiful and efficacious. That in and through discipline, Christ is ultimately pursuing after and drawing back wayward sinners, those who, like sheep, have gone astray. This is the salvation of our souls. But it's the salvation not only of us as individuals, it's the salvation of his church. Christ uses discipline to save his church because he's interested in the purity and the preservation of his church. He loves the body that is his church, and therefore he's not going to allow some disease to fester in his church. He's not going to allow some illness to spread, to infect the whole of his body. And instead, he uses discipline for the preservation of his church, for the salvation of the whole, so that that infection, that sickness is put out of the body, that the whole might be saved. Christ uses the keys. This is what gives them their power. And ultimately, this is our salvation. And now knowing this, may God then grant us the grace to be faithful in the exercise of this key to the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd,
and the great physician who delivers us from all of our sin and preserves us in our salvation. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast entrusted to us the keys of the kingdom. We recognize the weighty responsibility that comes with us, and therefore we pray for grace that we might follow the instruction of Thy word and be faithful in this calling. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.